All right. My intention in the next few teachings is to talk about the reality and the act of abiding, what it means to abide in Christ. There's a whole lot of scriptures that talk about this subject. We read about abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine, abiding in the light, abiding in the Word. Jesus says, if you abide in my Word, abiding in love. There's also a couple of verses that talk about abiding in darkness or abiding in death. And yet, in no place in the Bible is the term abide or the act of abiding defined for us. And it's often like that in Scripture. God gives us, I think it's almost always like that, actually. God gives us words, and yet he leaves the defining of those words or the real understanding of those words to the work of the Spirit of truth in our hearts. And that's just the way that everything that is spiritual has to be learned. The experience of the work of God in the heart is the only real way to know the meaning of spiritual words. Words don't really define, they can't really define or give clear knowledge of spiritual things. Only by growing and living and experiencing the life of the Spirit do we actually come to have their real, the meanings of the words, the real definitions or significance of the words that are used in Scripture. And because of that, I of course realize that I'm limited in what I can share about this subject. But what I'd like to do is at least describe some things that have become really important and have come to feel very real to me, with the hope and with the expectation that the Lord, if we have a humble, teachable, soft heart before him, will teach us the realities or the substance that's behind the words. But before I get really into the subject of abiding, I'd like to say some preliminary things. I think it's true to say, from one point of view at least, that there are only two things that exist in the created universe. There's God's will, and then there's that which isn't God's will. I mean, there are things, there are creatures, there are words, desires, expressions, actions, works, manifestations that spring up from the fountain of God's will. They're according to God's will. They abide in his will and they glorify his will. And then there are other things, other creatures, other words, other desires, actions, works, manifestations that have departed from God's will. And now they work in self-will against the glory of God and against the will of God. Satan, for example, and his demons are creatures that have gone out from the will of God. Nothing that they do is, at least intentionally, God's will. Their thoughts, their desires, their actions, what they're seeking after, their words. God's will is not in any of it. And on the other hand, there are creatures that I believe have not departed from God's will, and they can't even help but glorify him in what they are and what they do. Birds, for example, trees, whales, flowers, other creatures or parts of creation. Just by living every day in his will, according to their created design and purpose, God is glorified by them as far as their nature is capable of glorifying God. And by glorifying God, that just means manifesting who he is, what he is, his nature, his will, his life, his essence, his purpose. The things that glorify God are the things that put God's will and nature on display. And so there are those creatures that have departed from God's will and live in self-will. And then there are those creatures who abide in God's will, having not fallen away from God's will. And then there's humans who have a choice of two wills. And I'll say more about that later. But when I think of these two things, when I think of God's will and then all that is contrary to God's will, I think of something like two different rivers with two contrary currents flowing in two different directions. One river is the will of God. It's what God wants. It's what God loves. It's what God does. It's what God is, flowing and moving and creating as it goes, and bringing everything that will abide in it, in that river of God's will, carrying it on day by day into a state of glory, into a state of beauty, into a manifestation of truth, causing every created thing, just by abiding in his will and the power that works by his will, causing everything to grow into the greatest manifestation of God's glory that its nature is capable of. And the only thing that a creature has to do to grow in life and purpose and goodness, to grow up into a state of glory, the only thing that a creature has to do is to remain where God has created it. It only has to remain or abide in his will. And there, in God's will, its destiny is certain. The plants, the animals of this world, they naturally glorify their creator, at least to some degree. Now, it's true that the earth was cursed because of man. Man brought sin into the earth. And so that I think it's right to say that the earth doesn't bear the same image and the same glory that it did at the very beginning. But still, I think it's also true to say that plants and animals glorify various aspects of God's nature, various aspects of his goodness, his kindness, his beauty. And they do it without striving. They do it without even having to try to. And that's because they find no free will in themselves that can turn against the will of God. But there are other creatures that have found in themselves an ability to do just that. They found an ability in themselves to turn against his will, and they've done so. And so let me just repeat again. It's important, at least it's important to me, to understand God's will to be like a living, moving river that creates as it goes. And what does it create? It creates a state of glory. It creates an image of him in some degree and in some measure. God's will, it's a living thing. It's an active power that turns everything that will abide into it into their greatest form of perfection, their greatest reflection of God's nature and image. When Christians, sometimes at least, when they think of God's will, they think about a list of things or like a bunch of tasks that God wants to see people do. Or when they ask what God's will is for their lives, they immediately begin to think about God wanting them to go somewhere, or God wanting them to do something, or God wanting them to learn something, or to get this job, or to buy that car. And while it's certainly true that his will can lead out into all sorts of outward actions and decisions and things like that, those outward things are never the greatest or truest manifestation of his will, because his will is not primarily an instruction about how you should live your life. His will is his own life, living and reigning and filling and glorifying himself in creation. Do you see the difference there? His will, it's not just a list of things that a man can do. It's his own nature. It's his own glory. It's his own goodness, his own love and power and truth and purity manifesting itself and filling everything in creation. You could say his will is his life, living and expressing itself. His will is his own love and his own righteousness, his own truth and purity, filling everything, moving everything, reigning in all of creation. His will is that all of creation would receive of his goodness and then be filled with his goodness and manifest his goodness to the fullest degree that it can. And obviously some things have a greater degree of manifestation. A human soul has a much greater degree than a flower. But my point is that God can't just tell a person how to do any of this. You know, just give a person a list of tasks that will get his will done. You can't do his will without his life. You can't do his will without his own life and power and nature being received and filling and manifesting itself in you. He doesn't just want creatures who will do tasks for him. He doesn't need creatures to finish tasks for him. He can do all of that himself. He doesn't just want a bunch of humans that obey rules and follow requirements. No, he wants a creation that will be filled with him and live by him and express true goodness in all that is done. And when I say goodness, I just mean everything that is good in him. He's the source and substance of all goodness. Everything that is wise and true and right and pure and clean and loving and all of that is goodness. And he's the author of it, the source of it, the life of it, and the expression of it. And so what God wants is a kingdom, you could say, where everything, in whatever measure it can, everything receives goodness from God until it is literally bursting with his image in the fullest capacity that it has, giving back to him an increased expression of all the goodness that it can contain. And so in that sense, everything in creation has the same purpose in different ways, different degrees. But creation came out from the will of God. It was born of his perfect will. And it was meant to, it was designed to abide in his will, to stay in that river, to stay in that current of his life and power, where it could not miss, could not possibly miss his blessing. But again, some things in creation have gone out of that river, have gone out of that will. They've turned from God's will into self-will. And so now there are, like I said in the very beginning, there are now two things in creation. There are those things which have kept their proper domain and stayed in their rightful abode in the will of God. And there are those things, just as Jude says, which have not kept their proper domain, but have left their own abode. Now, in the context of Jude, he's referring to the angels that long ago left their abode in the will of God and went out of it. Not to another place, not to another universe, no. They went out to another will. They're still here. They're still in creation. They're still in this, we experience them in this world. But they left. And what did they leave? They left the will of God. They left their abode in the will of God. And they went into another river that flows in another direction. And sadly, man has done the exact same thing. Man went out from what Paul calls the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, because he was deceived by a serpent into following his own independent will. And that's the nature of the lie that man believed. And this is also how sin entered the world. It entered the world because man used his freedom to depart from the will of God. And this brought all of the natural physical creation into a fall from the glory of God. Creation could no longer, not in the same way, not in the same degree, manifest the glory of God, now that the elements and the properties and the creatures in it had been infected with a disease called sin. Now, what is sin? Sin is just the presence, and power and growth of something else in creation that's not the will of God. You see, sin is something that is here, it's here in the creation, but it wasn't created by God. God's not the creator of sin. Sin was born when creation departed from the will of God. Sin was born when suddenly something was found in the creation of God that was not abiding in his will, that had gone out from his will and was using the creation for self-will. You see, had gone out from the river of God's will and life and power and purpose and had gone into self-will and began to live in the creation for personal, private purposes and pleasures. Now, sin is generally conceived as just the bad things, the wrong things that people do. And obviously that's true. But the reason why they are bad and wrong and sinful is very simply because they have not kept in the will of God. They have gone out from God's will to live in a private, personal, selfish will. And right there is their badness. That's what's bad about sin. That's why Paul says everything that is not of faith is sin, because everything that's not done in and by the light and life of God is necessarily done in another light and by another life and by another will. And so it's contrary to God. And so when you think about sin, please don't think about, at least not primarily, of like a list of rules and laws and lists of unacceptable behavior. Now, think about something that's living and moving and growing in this creation that has another will besides God's. You see, think about something in you. Think about something that's living, moving, growing, and motivating in you that's not God's will. That's what sin is. Because just as sure as the will of God is a power that moves and lives and works and creates as it goes, so too, sin is a power that moves and lives, works, and creates as it goes. And what does it create? It creates distortion, destruction. It creates death. It creates an image that is contrary to God's image and likeness. And in every place it finds room. Sin, over time, being received, being lived in, being abided in, makes things into a false and distorted image. And so, having said all of this, I hope you can understand with a little more clarity that to abide in the will of God is, first of all, to abide in a living, moving, growing, flowing power that will constantly work in your life and heart in the same way that the sun constantly works on a little plant. It will give you light and life and power to grow up into the fullness of God, the fullness of goodness, the fullness of true life and fruitfulness. But plants need to abide in the sun. Even plants turn their leaves and their flowers towards the sun. And if you don't turn to abide in, to return to the will of God, but continue abiding in a different will, in self-will, in your own will, then, friends, you're abiding in a living, moving, growing power that will daily, little by little, fill you with a contrary image. And listen to me carefully when I tell you that you're not going to inherit another image after this life besides the one that grew in you during this life. We need to understand that the work of sin in the creation of God is exactly like a disease, or an infection, or a cancer. It takes something good that God has made, and it distorts it, it deforms it, and uses it to feed the wrong kind of growth. It takes a healthy human body, you know, a cancer. It starts to grow in a healthy human body, and it uses the energy, it uses the blood, it uses the life to grow something that changes the image and also kills the life. And that's exactly what sin does. That's exactly what sin is. It's a contrary will that lives and grows and forms a contrary image in the creation of God. Now I ask again, where did this horrible cancer of sin come from? How did it get here? In the creation of a good and a perfect God who made everything good. It got here when part of creation departed from the will of God, went out into self-will. It got here when man began to live and abide in self-will. Now, God's will, as the scripture says, is good, perfect, and acceptable. But if you just take one step outside of God's will, outside of that river of life and power and goodness, well, then you take one step into badness. And if you keep walking, if you keep living and abiding in self-will, then you're abiding in badness. You're abiding in sin. Something that falls short of is less than, is contrary than. And then the thing that you reap from that is death. That's the law of sin and death. It's an unbreakable law for those who live outside of the will of God. Sin leads to death. The other river leads in a different direction. And so I want to get maybe a little bit closer to our subject now about abiding and ask this question. How is it then that man abides in sin? How does man abide in darkness or death? How does he do it? If we just think about the question for a minute, I think we all know the answer to it. Man abides in sin with his will. He chooses it. He doesn't do it accidentally. He's not forced into it by something or someone else. No, he does it by turning away from God, looking away from God's will, and then willfully, constantly following a desire that leads outside of God's nature, outside of God's life, outside of God's righteousness. And that's exactly what happened in the beginning. And this is the reason that man fell, the reason why he died to the life of God. Everybody knows that man sinned in the beginning and he ate from the wrong tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the reason why that was wrong, and this is the part I really want everybody to understand, the reason why it was wrong and dangerous and sinful for him to choose that tree and turn to it was because it was a choice to stop living in and abiding in the will of God. It was a choice to step outside of God's will and to begin to live in self-will, which is a different river, going in a different direction. And again, this was an act on man's part. I mean, he did it actively. He did it with his will, with his heart, with his eyes, with his time, with his mind, with his strength. He began to follow his own will as his leader in all things. He thought continually about how he could please himself with the things of time, the things of this world. He turned to the world. Why? For the purposes of self, for the lust of his own eyes, for the lust of his own flesh, and the pride of his own life. And so every day, every hour, every waking minute, he began to listen to and reach for and follow the voice of his own will, his own desire. He loved himself in the world, and he loved the world for himself. And this was a very active, and is today, a very active thing. And perhaps you can see where I'm going with this, because abiding in Christ, as we'll talk about as we go on, is a very active thing too. But first, I want to make sure that we understand that this is what it really means to abide in self-will. It means an active looking, turning, following with our inward ground. I mean to say, with the faculties or the resources of the inward man, with all of our will and our heart and our attention and our time and our mind and our strength and our eyes, it's a turning to and a living in and a following the desires of self. And this has become so natural for the natural man that we don't even realize that we're doing it. We don't even realize that there's another option, another leader, another voice, another place to abide, another will to abide in. Man is so fallen, so broken, so lost in self-will and self-love that he doesn't even realize that from the moment that he wakes up in the morning to the moment that he goes to bed, most people do nothing more than turn to and follow the desires of self-will. That's how we start the day. That's how we pass the day. And that's how we finish the day. The decisions we make, the words we speak, they're our words, they're our decisions. The relationships we pursue, the reason why we do the things that we do, the reason we work, the reason we take classes, the things we do on our telephones, the things we do to entertain ourselves, the food we choose to eat, how much of it we choose to eat, the goals, the dreams that we have, all of it, my friends, is a continual and active abiding in self-will. We work hard at it. We really do. We're faithful seekers and abiders in self-will. And this is 100% normal in the fallen world that we live in. Nobody questions it. Nobody complains about it unless it happens that your seeking of self-interest interferes with my seeking of self-interest. And then there's complaints. But that's the only problem that the natural man has with living this way. Man doesn't really care that it's selfish and proud and covetous and kind of gross and envious and shameful. It doesn't bother him. He only cares when your self-love interferes with my self-love. Then you've gone too far. It's ugly, but it's so common. Self-will, my will, me, my, mine. That's the energy. That's the gasoline that makes the world go round. It moves presidents, it moves kings, it moves congresses, it moves parliaments. It is the motor in our relationships. It's the motor in our businesses, in our education. In James asks, where do wars and fighting come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Elsewhere, he says, that was James 4, but in chapter 1, he says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. And then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When desire, when self-will, desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do you see what James is saying here? He's telling us that the will turned away from God, the desire of man turned away from God, is the mother of sin. It's the mother of war. It's the mother of fighting. Where does it come from? Well, man looks outside of the will of God, sees a way to love self in the world, or a way to love the world for self, and he's drawn away. And when his will unites with something outside of the will of God, then there's a conception. He conceives, and a baby is born, and that baby is called sin. And this is how the natural man lives in the world. He abides in self-will, pursuing the passing vanities of time, and he'd be entirely powerless to do anything else unless God had intervened. But God has intervened. God has done something on our behalf to help us. He's given us something else that we can learn to abide in. To be more exact or more full in understanding what he's done, he's come in our nature. He became flesh in our fallen nature, though without ever committing sin. He became flesh and he overcame in our nature, every power of evil, darkness, and death that held man in this fallen condition. God joined himself to man and then made a way for man to join to his spirit. He was born of our flesh, you could say, so that we could be born of his spirit and to leave our fallen condition. He gave us himself as a sacrifice for all of our sins in the past. He opened the door to a new and living way for us to follow him out of slavery to self and to Satan. And he shared his overcoming spirit with all of man. You see, he did something outwardly. He came to us as a man to overcome all obstacles to our redemption. And he also did something inwardly. He sowed a seed of his own grace, his own life, his own light into the ground of the human heart, giving man a talent, a pearl, a seed, a mustard seed of growing grace, an implanted word, a pinch of heavenly leaven, which if not overlooked and trampled upon, is both willing and able to save the soul. James says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But wait a second, there is a condition here. There's a condition. The gift does not automatically or instantaneously save the soul, as many wrongly teach. No, we must learn to abide in it in order to be made free by it. We've received a spirit, but now we must learn to live in the spirit. We've received a new light, but now, John says, we must walk in the light. We've received an implanted word, but now we have to abide in that word. And this is exactly what Jesus tells us very plainly in the following words. He says in John chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. All right. Well, in the next message, I want to talk specifically about this verse. Because this isn't talking about just a new way of believing. These Jews already believed in him. This verse is talking about a new way of living. It's talking about something new to abide in.